We are going to continue in our series From Here to There. We've been looking at the last number of weeks, different places in God and in our lives, and how do we get from one place to another. This week, we're going to be looking at a familiar story. We find it in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. It says, "One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him a question. 'Teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?'" Now, I should make one note here. Testing in this phrase doesn't necessarily mean it was adversarial. In fact, we can infer by Jesus' response that it was a genuine question. If you look at Jesus' kind of pattern or tendencies in Scripture when he's asked a question, his response is largely determined by what he saw in the person. If it was an honest question, he gave them honest guidance. If it was a question for the purpose of trapping him or making him look bad, he made them look bad, because he's just awesome like that. So I believe this was an honest question, and so Jesus answers it. He says to this expert in the law, he talks to him in the language that he understands. I love that about God, about Jesus. He speaks our language, whatever our language is. He speaks that. If you're in this case, he's a lawyer, so he talks to him about the law. If you're a mom, he's going to use your relationship with your kids to speak to you. If it doesn't, you know, whatever your work is, God will use that to communicate to us. But this guy's a lawyer, so his response is, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" And the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this, and you will live." So our passage opens today with a guy asking the right question to the right person. Right? We're off to a good start. He's asking about how do I have eternal life? And eternal life at this point is not, when we think of eternal life here in 2020, sitting in a church, when we say eternal life, we typically mean what? How do I get saved and go to heaven, right? Well, this is, Jesus is here, but he's not fully revealed, right? He is still having a conversation with someone that is a Jew, and still very much in an Old Testament mindset. So this term, eternal life, had a little bit bigger meaning than what we would typically think of when we see the term eternal life. It was the phrase, it was an idea that really encompassed the way of life here on earth as much as it did going to heaven. When they talked about having eternal life back then, it was this idea of basically living a life that was in the vein of what God had planned for you, a righteous life, a life that was eternal, that was kingdom. We would maybe say, how do I live a kingdom-centered life? How do I live a life in the kingdom of God? And so that's the question that's posed to him. It's the right question to ask, right? If you don't get that one right, none of the other questions really matter much. And he's asking the right person because he's asking Jesus. He's asking the very one that can provide the answer and can give us access to that answer. And so Jesus gives him that answer. He says, "The way to eternal life is loving God with everything you have and expressing that love to anyone you can." If we want to join in this kingdom life that God has offered us, this is the path that Jesus himself offers to us. Loving God with everything we have and expressing that love to anyone we can. 2,000 years later, that answer has not changed. The way to life is loving God and loving others. And this is the answer that Jesus gives the man. But look at his response we see in verse 29, the man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Because the Old Testament verse that he's quoting talks about this is how you treat your neighbor. So he says, he's trying to justify himself. He said, here's this man standing in front of the answer to life, coaching him on what he needs to do to have the life he wants, right? This is a dream scenario. But instead of receiving the instruction that he gets, he looks to justify or make what he is already doing enough. Now listen, we can't fault this guy because we do the same thing. This is a human tendency, right? To go looking for confirmation, not instruction. And this attitude will always hinder our ability to hear, our ability to be transformed, our ability to learn, our ability to get better in any area of life. We see this in everyday life. We see this with teenagers and parents. Rachel, anybody got teenagers? Yeah. It's funny how I don't know it from that side. My kids aren't teenagers yet, but I know it from me being the teenager, how Your parents' IQ is variable. Did you know that? When you're young, they're geniuses. And then you hit about 12, 13, 14, and all of a sudden you wake up one morning and your parents just are, all of a sudden, they're not very smart anymore, right? For about 10 years till you hit your 20s, and then all of a sudden that IQ starts creeping back up, and then before you know it, you realize, oh, your parents really do know some things, right? We see this with sports reporters when they're interviewing coaches. You have these, I always love I like the Buckeyes. I love watching the press conferences. These guys, you have these sports reporters that have never coached a day in their life. Probably didn't even play varsity football on their teams, and they're grilling this guy who has dedicated his entire life as arguably one of the top three or four coaches of all time about one little play, and they want him to answer in like 30 seconds why he chose to do this and not that, and they do it with this like almost sarcastic, like, because it didn't work out, oh, I would have done it better kind of thing. And I just like, you have no clue what you're talking about. This guy knows more about football in his pinky than you will ever know in your entire body ever. We tend to overestimate our own understanding. We tend to look for confirmation, not for instruction. Now, Jesus sees this, of course, but again, one of the things I love about Jesus, instead of dismissing him, instead of giving up on him, Jesus tells him a story that will cut through those defenses and give him the answer, the way of life that he needs to address in his own life. And the story answers two questions for us this morning. He's going to answer, who are we supposed to show love to? And what does showing love really look like? What's it going to take? There's a process to it, and we can't shortchange that process. And in this short, made-up story that Jesus tells, he gives us a process if we're going to show kingdom kind of level love to people. All right, this isn't just about being nice. Being nice and being loving are two different things. Sometimes when we're loving, we are nice, but they are not the same thing. And sometimes they're mutually exclusive. Sometimes to do the loving thing, it means not being nice. It means not taking no for an answer. And we'll get into that. But before we go any further, let's just invite the Lord in to open our eyes in this word. Father, God, we thank you for being here this morning. God, we thank you for bringing and calling us here. Lord, I pray that your word would speak to us individually. God, I pray that you would just empower your words, I'd help my throat and my lungs to hold up so I can get this out. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to continue in this story. Luke chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus replies with an illustration or a parable. A parable is just a made-up story that's got a really true point. And there are times where the parables have been kind of preached or taught, overtaught, where you try and pull out all these different truths in them. And there's a ton in there, and we're going to get into some of these. But we also have to be careful because this is a made-up story. This is not something that actually happened, which so we just have to read the story knowing that. But it's also because it's a made-up story. There's a bit of artistic license we can take to fill in some of the gaps, which is why Jesus tells them in the first place. So starting verse 30, a Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes and his money. They beat him up, and they left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a Jewish priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed over to the other side and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. So before Jesus gives the ideal example of that we are to follow, he introduces these two characters as examples of what not to do. So the question we must ask ourselves is, why did Jesus choose to add these two characters to the story? What lessons can we draw from him? He's answering a question about what it looks like to be a neighbor, what it looks like to show love. How do we be the kingdom to people? All right. And the third character in the story is going to give us the what we should do, but Jesus chooses to give us examples first of what we shouldn't do or what it looks like to not be a neighbor and not show love. And I think there's two kind of lessons we can draw from that. And the first one is that showing love or being a good neighbor, bringing the kingdom into our environments is not common. It's not common. There's three guys that walk by and only one out of the three showed love. Only one out of the three got involved. If we are going to show love, it's going to look and it's going to feel uncommon. Maybe even unnatural. Radical. Not in the regular flow of life. Not in the regular flow of our lives. It's going to be outside of that because we are by nature selfish people. We have a lot to deal with. There's a lot going on in life, and our nature is going to be to just deal with our own stuff. So by that fact, if we are going to be neighbors, if we are going to show love, it is going to have to come. It's going to have to be not natural, dare I say supernatural. It is not in our character to want to do that or to have a tendency that way. Especially when it comes to having to sacrifice to do it, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So the first thing we see here is that it's not common. The second thing we can, I think, draw from these examples is that our assumptions can get in the way of our divine opportunities. You gotta remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about loving others. This is the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to have the life that the guy that asked, the Jewish lawyer that asked the question, he's asking for himself. What do I need to do to make my life complete, to make me whole, to put me in right standing with God? So this is, when we're talking about showing love to others, this is not bonus. This is not extra. This is not for pastors and preachers and people who are really, really, really spiritual. This is Christianity. This is following Jesus. This is our divine opportunities. A A lot of times we picture divine opportunities as what happens in this room at the altar, or what happens when someone prays for you, or what happens when the Lord blesses you. And that those are all certainly true. But that's what God is choosing to do to you in your life. This part is our responsibility. This is the way we engage that process. So our assumptions, though, can get in the way. Listen, I don't think the priest and the temple assistant, what they did would have been seen as all that bad to the audience that Jesus was talking to. First off, when we think priest, when we think Pharisee, when we think temple assistant, you know, with our kind of slant on the Bible because we've read like the rest of the story, we think bad guy, right? We think hypocrite. We think it's not true. That's not what the original audience would have thought. They would have thought these are good people. These are honest, integrous people. These are people that would want to and would do the right thing. So we got to kind of remove our assumptions when we're reading this story. They wouldn't have seen these as bad people. So it would have been strange to them probably that they didn't do the right thing. But these assumptions can get in the way. So if we move that out, well, why wouldn't these two characters have helped if that's the case? Well, the first one is that this road, because he tells us where they're at from Jericho to Jerusalem, this road was famous for ambushes and robberies. I guess it's a kind of a winding road, and there's lots of high walls and plenty of places to kind of hide off in the ditches and the rocks. It was famous for people. This happened all the time on this road. And I am sure, as it is today, you see videos on social media all the time. This is a common ploy, right? Faking distress to take advantage of someone. How often do you see on the news or on those media, you know, someone pretends to have car trouble and then robs the guy. This was a common ploy, I am sure, on that road. You lay in a ditch, you act like you're hurt, and then you roll over and you mug the guy, right? Or somebody jumps out from behind a bush and bonks him over the head. That I'm sure that would have been a common thing to the people he was speaking to. It would have been risky to go over and even look at that guy. I am sure that many of them would have thought that avoiding this person would have been the right or the wise thing to do because it was a risk. I'm sure some of them, their parents had drilled into them, when you're on that road, I don't care what you see on the corner, you keep walking because it's dangerous. Assumptions. They were possibly they assumed that it was a trap. It was too risky to check it out. It also would have been understood that the priests and the temple assistants, they were rule bound to avoid touching anything dead. It would make them ceremonial unclean, and they wouldn't have been able to perform their responsibilities, their duties in the temple. Which would have, to the audience, they would have known that at that time. It would have made sense that they couldn't go over and risk being contaminated by a dead person. See, we tend to ascribe these two with a heart problem. But what if their problem, what if our problem isn't really our hearts? What if it's our assumptions that are bad? We have a head problem. I don't think these two guys were necessarily bad guys. I think they were just wrong in their assumptions. It wasn't a trap. And the guy wasn't dead. One of the things that stops us from loving others is our assumptions, the stories we tell ourselves to fill in the details of situations we don't fully understand. Our brains are really good at this. Our brains are constantly, and in ways that we will never fully understand, constantly filling in the gaps of information to help us navigate this world. We live our lives through assumptions. I don't know if I've told the story before, but there's this show called Brain Games on Netflix. I don't know if you've ever seen it. And it's this, all these experiments that they do to kind of help us understand, to show, illustrate how the brain really works. And one of the ones that I saw was they took over this hotel lobby, and they had just regular people coming in to check into this hotel room. And what they did was they have the person behind the counter checking them in, you know. And at some point during the check-in process, the person would go, "Oops, I dropped a pencil." And they'd bend over behind the counter, and a completely different person would stand up, wearing different clothes. You know, I think it was 4 out of 5 people never noticed. Because their brain had already assumed that doesn't really happen, right? People don't just change when they bend over, they come back up. Your brain just decides that that's a person that you just talked to, and you don't notice the difference. We are wired for assumptions. But we have to combat, we have to acknowledge that and then combat it. Listen, these guys were wrong because of their assumptions. And when we look at the situations around us, when we look at people around us, when we look at problems, when we look at just the tough stuff that we see in others, and the problems that we see and in other situations that we are come in contact with, we have assumptions that come up. It's a lost cause, right? He's already, that was possibly one of their problems. He's already dead. You know, we just assume it's a lost cause. It's beyond help. We're not qualified or equipped. What can I do? I don't have any expertise in that area. I don't really pray enough to make that much of a difference. I'm not a Bible scholar. I don't have a ton of money. I'm super busy. We have all these reasons that we disqualify ourselves with our assumptions. It's not safe to get involved. And you know, that's the most important thing, right? It's to be safe. Somehow we've decided that wisdom and safety are the same thing. That being cautious somehow has become a virtue. That has become wisdom. It is wise to be cautious. No. It's why you need wisdom to know when to be cautious and when to throw caution to the wind. It can't always be the answer. Safety is not always the answer. The easy way is not always the answer. Sometimes it is. And it's harder to walk in life acknowledging that there is a difference, and that we have to sometimes throw caution to the wind, and sometimes we have to be safe. But if we're gonna follow Jesus, that's the path we have chosen, because he is not a every time the same thing kind of God. We have to throw off our assumptions. Listen. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, But as it's written, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, that God has prepared for those that love him. Listen, you don't know what God can do through you unless and until he reveals it to you. But that can't happen until and unless we let go of our assumptions and stop not even considering getting involved, not even considering that maybe God wants to do something through us that is bigger than what we could think or imagine. So how do we avoid letting our assumptions rob us of an opportunity to show love? Well, we have to go back to our text, and as I mentioned before, I think the Jesus paints this great picture that gives us some steps that we can take to get there. Verse 33, then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt great compassion. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with medicine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. And then the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If the bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." I think we see 6 things right here that we can take, we can glean from this as a process. This isn't necessarily a step-by-step how-to instructional guide, but I do think that this is a journey that we can take, a progression that we can take when we're looking for opportunities, when we have divine appointments to explore, to see if God would have us walk down that road and what it looks like to finish that journey. First part in verse 33 says he saw the man. He saw him. He wasn't so consumed with his own life and his own agenda that he didn't even notice the problem. If we are going to love others, we must make space in our lives to notice them. And it's hard. I get it. I'm the same way. It's so hard. But it's not going to happen just because that space doesn't happen just because we want it to. This is where our planning comes in. We have to plan. This is going to sound funny. Actually, I was joking with Miss Lori. She is the consummate planner, and I am the consummate not. And so we work really well together, but it's always funny. We're actually talking about a service we're going to be doing. I think it's next week, which will be really good, where we're going to be sharing some stories, and we're talking about how it's all going to go. And she said, "Well, I said, well, we're just going to kind of banter in this part, and we're just going to kind of, you know, go back and forth and share stories." And she said, "Well, that's I can totally do that. I just need the list, and we just need to write." It's like, so you can be spontaneous as long as we have a plan. But the funny thing is, that's true. That's true. The reason this band can go and be all this morning, let me tell you, folks, this is the third version of the worship team that we had this morning. It was this weather and these colds are real. But the reason they can do that, the reason they can be spontaneous and in the moment and turn on a dime and follow where they feel the Lord, is because they've practiced, because they've planned. Listen, if we want to see people, if we want to have space to see people, we have to choose to make the space. It doesn't make itself. We have to choose to get to work early and enough time to have conversations with people. We have to choose to get here on Sunday and maybe not make our reservation at, you know, 11:50 at Cracker Barrel. You know, make it at 12:15, so you have some extra time to get to know somebody, to talk, to ask somebody how their day is, how their week's been, and actually have time to listen to the answer. I am the worst at, "How you doing?" "Oh, that is fantastic. So, yeah, that's great." You know, and they're going, "It's good, good." We have to make space. Where can you make space? Where are you around people that you need to make space so that you can notice them in your week? He saw the man. And we notice that the Samaritan wasn't the only one that saw the man. The first two guys, Jesus says, they saw him. The priest saw him and kept going. The temple assistant saw him, looked a little bit, and then kept going. Said, "Too dangerous, keep moving." But this next one was the difference maker for the Samaritan. It says he saw him, and when he went over to him, he saw him, and he felt great compassion for him. If we're gonna love people, if we're going to act, it's going to be driven by compassion for them. That's why we have to look at them. We have to spend time with people. We have to create the space to hear the story so that it reacts inside of us and stirs us. Listen, God has put emotions into us that he will stir when there is a divine opportunity. We need to recognize those moments. And it's hard because sometimes when that compassion comes up, it doesn't always feel good. You know, we think, oh, compassion, that's so such a good thing. I want to have that. Compassion does not feel good. Compassion is a burden. Compassion hurts. That means I'm identifying with the pain of somebody else. We don't like that. We do a good job at avoiding the pain in our own lives, let alone taking on somebody else's pain. We have to allow ourselves. We have to ask the Lord to give us the strength to confront our own, to acknowledge our own compassion when it happens, and not just look to bury it or minimize it or look away, but to embrace it, to take it to the Lord and say, God, what do I do with this? To allow it to order our steps, to drive our decisions. That's what the Samaritan did. He felt compassion, and instead of doing the safe thing and keep walking, he chose to let that compassion change his direction, and he moves over to him, says he went to him. He got close. We have to let our compassion compel us to get close to people. Compassion is great, but if we don't get close, we'll never be able to see accurately what the real issue is, what the real needs are. We have to get close to people. We have to, and a lot of times we don't want to make this, a lot of times, at least in my own life, I don't take this step because I don't know what the next one is. I would get close if I knew how to help, but I don't know how to help, so I don't get close. But if I don't get close, then I can't know how to help. And it's risky, but we have to be willing to take this step before we know how to help. Or even if we're going to help. Says he went over to him. And then he gets there and he sees what's going on. And what's the next thing that he does? He does what he can to help with what he had. Right? He used the things he had with him. He had some ointment and some bandages. He was a well-equipped guy. He's probably a Boy Scout. He had ointment and he had bandages. He had a donkey. So he triages this guy. He does what he can in the moment with what he has to help out. It's not a permanent solution, but he gets the guy ambulatory. He gets him to a place where he can heal. Thank you. But then listen, here's the other thing. Here's the next step and the probably the biggest. This is really the destination. A lot of times, sometimes we go through all these, and there's lots of great organizations in this world that are doing a lot of good, and they're going all this way, and they're giving help, but they're missing the last step, which is really the one that really, really, really will matter for not just time, but for eternity. He took him to a place where he could really get the help he needed. So listen, ultimately, the needs that people have is not you, it's not your bank account, it's not your time, it's not your concern, it's Jesus. Samaritan took him to the innkeeper. He took him to a place where he could truly recover, where he could truly be made whole. This is the ultimate goal. This is the ultimate showing love to people. It's sharing Jesus with them. It's praying for them. And then finally, as he's leaving, he hands the innkeeper 2 coins and says, here, I'll be back later. Whatever it costs, I'm going to cover it. See, loving others always will cost. Divine appointments are going to cost you something long before you ever see a dividend, if ever. It's going to cost you. Luke 10:36, he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? I think it's an interesting phrase, kind of way he Jesus writes that or says that. He says, which proved to be a neighbor to the man. It wasn't the one that should have been, right? That should have been his fellow compatriot. It should have been a fellow Jew. It was the guy that chose to get involved. And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. And then Jesus says, now go and do the same. Listen, Jesus commissions us. This is not an instruction to one guy once. This is an instruction to all of us now. We too must see people. We too must begin to look at folks differently. If the worship team wants to come on up, we're gonna spend a little time in worship this morning and just ask the Lord to speak to us in just a minute. But we must allow ourselves to look long enough to let compassion grow in our hearts and not turn away. Jesus says to us now, go, kneel beside somebody. Use what you have to help with what you can. Listen, offer that single mom you know a night off. Take her kids. If you've got kids and you don't know of any, you don't know your friends' friends, because that's statistically very improbable. Dare to ask your friend how their marriage is going. You know that annoying person that just is constantly talking? A lot of times, it's because there's something they really need to say that they haven't found a safe place to say it. And maybe, just maybe, if you would dedicate some time and let them, you could be the one that the Lord is going to use to break through that and get to what they really want to say. Listen, and don't let the fact that you can't help everyone stop you from helping anyone. This is a really hard one. I know for me, it's so easy to get overwhelmed. But you know, that's the beauty of the model that Jesus sets up. Like, if you look at Jesus' ministry, he was all about one-on-one. He was all about leaving the crowds to find that one person. Listen, you can't help everybody, but there are people that you can. There are people you can. You can't pray for everybody every day, but there are people you can pray for every day. You can't share Jesus and the gospel and the good news with everybody you meet, but there are people that you can. You can't bring into your circle of love everybody that needs and feels abandoned and doesn't have a family, but there are some you can. I want to give you a chance to talk with the Lord about this one-on-one this morning. I want to give us a chance to ask the Lord to begin to give us new eyes, to start walking in this process in a deeper way, in a new way, in a more intentional way, in an empowered way. But But before we do that, for some of you, this message, as I've been talking this morning, you know, it's been a struggle because as you've been listening, all you know it's right, you know it's good. The delivery notwithstanding, you know the message behind it is accurate. But if you're honest, you can't imagine living like that Samaritan, because if there's anybody in the story you identify with, is the guy on the road. You feel beat up, left for dead. And the thought of helping somebody else is so far outside of your world right now. Maybe all you felt this morning so far is just guilt that you can't. Listen, that's not what this is about. There's good news. Because the only reason any of us can play a part, the part of the Samaritan, is because that Jesus first filled that role in us. Listen, he found me dead on the side of a road, bleeding and abandoned, and he came to me. Just like he came to all of us. With no hope, no chance of getting to that in ourselves. He bandaged our wounds, and he wants to bandage yours. God wants to shelter you. He wants to heal you. Listen, he's already paid the bill. That's why Jesus came to begin with. To pay for the right to come alongside you and walk you to health. To bind up those wounds. It's okay to not be okay. But Jesus says this morning, it's not okay to stay there. Because I love you too much. I've done too much. I've paid too much for that to be your reality for the rest of your life. There is healing. There is hope. There is health. But it starts by surrendering. You know, the one saving grace in the story for that poor guy on the road was that he fell in the right place. There was nothing he did to get the Samaritan to come over to him. There's nothing he could do to help his own situation, but he had the fortunateness to fall on a road where someone can see him. Jesus sees you this morning. There are no ditches he can't see into. And if that's you this morning, you need to know that Jesus sees you. He loves you. If everyone's just bow your head and close your eyes.